What are the oldest cities in the world? What are the ones that have been continuously inhabited for the longest time? Some of the oldest are Byblos in Lebanon, Damascus in Syria, Susa in Iran, Luxor in Egypt, and Athens in Greece. And all of these go back about or over 4,000 years they've been in existence. And so they were founded not long after the flood, which took place somewhere around 2500 BC, 2500 BC. So these cities go way back, and they've been continuously inhabited. What's going on in Syria, right? One now wonders how long Damascus can remain inhabited. But these are very old cities. They go back before the time of Abraham, and they are lasting or enduring cities. And yet, as we turn to Hebrews 13 and we continue it, verse 14, you'll notice that the writer there says that we have no lasting city, for we have no lasting city, but we seek the city is to come. So why is it that he would say we have no lasting city, and yet I've named five or six that are enduring cities? And from a human perspective, it would seem that they would continue to endure. The other thing I would point out to you is notice how he begins this next thought with the word for. Why does he do that? He's obviously connecting it up to what we looked at last week. So what is the connection? And sometimes, particularly in this section right here up through verse 17, it's sometimes difficult to follow the writer's logic. And so we have to think about the flow. How does it flow from the previous? Remember when we looked at it last week, we were looking at verses 11 through 13, and the writer tells us to go outside the city, and then here he says, for we have no lasting city. So hopefully there you see the connection. He wants the readers to basically leave Jerusalem, go outside the city, for we don't have a lasting city, a lasting Jerusalem here. And you need to put it into the context in which the writer of the Hebrews is addressing. He's writing, as you remember, to Jewish believers, those who had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, and he's been working through the ceremonial observances, and he's been saying over and over again, these have been fulfilled in Christ. And back in verses 11 through 13, he's even pointing out that the sacrifices that were still going on in Jerusalem at that point, and for about another 15 years, because this book was written about 55 AD, and then the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, so about 15 more years those sacrifices would have continued. The writer is saying that those priests who are performing those sacrifices still going on in Jerusalem, they can't eat from the altar that we have. So you go outside the city. In other words, he's saying it's time to depart from the ceremonial system, particularly the sacrifices, because as he's pointed out over and over again in this book, the sacrifices are done with. They are finished. There is one sacrifice once for all, and he's pointed that out. And so the ceremonial system is to be abrogated, and its form is changed, and as we will see, it's changed in a different way, particularly when we get up to verse 15, where he's going to talk, which we aren't going to deal with today, about the change of the form. And so he's telling us that the reality of Jesus Christ has replaced the old ceremonial system. Notice also he says, for here. Well, where's the here that he's talking about? Is it specifically Jerusalem? Remember, he's writing to the diaspora, the scattered Hebrew audience. And so the best way, I think, to understand the word here is that he's talking about in this age, in the this world we have no lasting city. In fact, the Greek word that's used here for here, the Greek word actually can include a time element in it. And so it's as if you say, for now, we have no continuing city. And he wants us to address ourselves to this temporality of the city in the same way that we might have a temporary address. One of our sons, Jotham and Christina and their kids, they use our house as their permanent address because they've been moving around. And right now up in Stouffville, they're renting a place. And so they continue to use our house as their permanent address because they have no permanent city dwelling or location. And that is what the same concept that the writer's getting to us. Here, now, we don't have a lasting address. And so this is in the patriarchal model where Abraham had no lasting city. He left Ur of the Chaldees. And Jacob said when he was greeting Pharaoh, he said, the years of my pilgrimage. These patriarchs understood that here, now, we are pilgrims passing through this temporal age. No fixed address. Traveling on to a far, far better permanent city, our eternal home. And so there's a lesson for us even in that very word here. And that is, we're not to establish roots, put down permanent roots in this world, because we've always got to be ready. As it were, we have to have our spiritual bags packed, because the moment we are called home to our permanent home, we have to be ready to depart this scene. And Jesus will call us in an instant, and we will be taken into glory. Then he goes on and he says, for here we have no lasting city. Who are the we that he's talking here? Well, it's again not stated particularly, but if you look through the book of Hebrews, you'll see that he addresses us in starting in verse 2 of chapter 1 and in the ESV translation, 28 times he refers to us. He also uses we for the first time in chapter 2 at verse 1. And 51 times he uses we. He uses you and your 114 times. So clearly there's something going on here in his mind in terms of the audience. We, you, us. And in verse 3 of chapter 2, he indicates who he's writing to. Because he says, I don't want you to neglect your salvation. And so he's writing to those who are believers, to the Jewish believers. But it's also to us, as you will see. To the Jewish believers that are scattered in various cities, in Alexandria, up in Tarsus, like where Paul was born, some of them in Rome, and they're all across the Hellenistic world. They're scattered around. So it's important that we see this. It's not written to a particular congregation. It isn't written to the Jews in Jerusalem. It's not written to the Jews in Rome, like Paul's epistle to the Romans or to the Ephesians. It's written generally to the we, the you, the us. And that is every congregation of God's people. And do you think about it? Our circumstances, in many respects, are very similar to those Jewish believers at the time of the Apostle Paul. They were scattered in little tiny congregations. The congregation in Corinth was very small. The congregation in Ephesus was very small at the beginnings when they were first formed. And they are in big cities that were in the midst of a pagan culture. And we live in a very similar context, a small congregation in a big city that is essentially pagan. The materialism, the hedonism, the corruption, the government paternalism, just like in ancient Rome. And so this we, He's addressing you and me living in Toronto in 2015 with these words, "Here, for here we have no lasting city." No lasting city. Well, why is that? Why is he saying that? So I'd like to give you a number of reasons for why we have no lasting city in this world. The first reason is that the cities are corrupt. There's greed and there's sin. Go back and read about the very first city that was ever built, and it's in Genesis 4, before the flood, the city that was built by Enoch, not the Enoch of Genesis 5, a different Enoch. And it was a city that was built to be a tyrannical city. Then after the flood, you read of a city, and we read the account in Genesis 11, but Cush builds a city in Genesis 10, 8 to 12, and it's probably the same thing. And you'll see eventually when we get there in my meditations on Genesis that Nimrod is in there with Babylon, I believe, and that what we're dealing with there is what the historians refer as the original Sargon, Sargon the First. And so these early cities were built by tyrants, and they were built for pagan reasons, as Babel was, building this tower because they wanted to declare themselves independent from God. And so the early occurrences of the city in the Bible are symbols of degeneracy and apostasy, just like in Revelation 17, where Babylon is mentioned and its destiny. What is the destiny? It's to be destroyed, thrown down. That harlot is what John calls Babylon, the mother of prostitutes in Revelation 18. And so for the Hebrew Christians, the city, in one respect, was corrupted. It was evil. And they were to reject the city of man, particularly to reject Jerusalem, because it had crucified the Messiah. Second reason why we have no lasting city here is because the cities are cultic. There are a few religions that are associated with forest and fields, and the one that immediately comes to mind is the Druids. But if you look at most religions, they are associated with a city. For example, Varanasi, did I pronounce it right, Robin? Varanasi on the Ganges? But it is associated with the Hindu religion as a sacred city. Lumbini in Nepal is where the Buddhists and the Dalai Lama makes his abode. Medina in Saudi Arabia is the prime city of the Muslims. Salt Lake City is the prime city for the Mormons. Brooklyn in New York is the city of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so cities are associated with the cultic. And God is going to destroy all the pagan shrines and the temples, just like he destroyed that tower back in Genesis 11. And for the Hebrews, there's a message in this. They understood that these early cities were the homes of the pagan temples and the pagan shrines. Remember Paul, when he went to Athens, one of the oldest cities in the world, and the city was full of idols, he says, and shrines. That's in Acts 17. And for the Hebrew readers then, he says, abandon the city because of the ceremonies. And the glory has departed from those ceremonies. Third reason why he says we have no lasting city is that they are challengers of God. They attempt to play God. In Genesis 11:4, we saw that. In today's equivalent, where is it that the research in hospitals is going on that is going beyond into the realm of the immoral? and that is in the cities. When you have parts, say, on fetal parts, research being done on parts of fetuses, that is what's going on in these research hospitals. I'm not accusing every hospital, but I'm saying, where does it take place? In the big hospitals in the big cities. And so we have, what are they doing there? They're basically doing the same thing that was occurring in Babel, and they're challenging God, and they're building a tower in man's name, and they're saying to God, we don't need you to rule over us. The hubris of it, and God will punish it. And the cities are corroded. They're decaying. And men try to do various things to renew the cities under their own terms and conditions. They do the same thing when they try to renovate mankind with their philosophies, their social theories, their psychological models. In the case of cities, you've probably heard of something called the New Urbanism. But the human schemes fail. And cities become shells of their former glory. Think of cities like Detroit or Buffalo or Cleveland or Baghdad. And our city right here, for all of its apparent boom and prosperity, is not immune. Because cities that are not built by God will not prosper. And that's why we sang from Psalm 127. Another reason why the cities are not lasting is that they are consigned. For the Hebrew audience, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Just 15 years approximately after this book is written, Titus's armies would come in and level the city. There would be nothing habitable in it. And so the city was consigned to destruction. And Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 that that was coming, that the city was going to be destroyed. And the Jews couldn't even imagine this great temple, this massive structure, that it would be leveled to the ground. And so all cities are consigned to destruction, to annihilation, ultimately at the end of time, with the renovation of the heavens and the earth. So with these five reasons, there must be some implications for us, because we have no lasting city. So the question to ask is, are cities intrinsically immoral? Because man was originally placed in a garden to tend a garden, does it mean that God never intended for people to live in cities? The first cities were developed by pagans, by wicked men. And does that mean that Christians shouldn't live in cities and that they should abandon the cities? Should we all vacate the cities and live like the old order Mennonites? Is that what we should do? Well, it's a complex issue, and it's not addressed by the author here. But just stay tuned, because you're going to see something else as we look at the latter part of this verse about the city, because God is going to redeem the concept of the city. But the application of this fact that we have a passing city, no lasting city, the application is twofold. Reject the protection of the city. It's not the place you should put your dependence upon. No hope in the city of man. And refuse its practices, its hedonistic lifestyle, its cultic rituals. And that's what, for example, Isaiah is going on about when he talks about Samaria and Jerusalem, that the hedonistic lifestyle and the cultic practices, those are what we have to resist. So what instead of a passing city, a city with no lasting value, do we seek? Notice the writer says we seek the city. It's not a city. Notice that. It's the city, the definite article. And the definite article is there in the Greek. It's no city here, because he said we have no city here. And yet he says we seek the city. So if it's not here, in this temple age, in this world, then it must be somewhere else. It's clear that he's rejecting the physical Jerusalem And so what is it? What is the city? Well, he's using it as a summarization for heaven, for the new paradise, for the new Jerusalem. And what's so special about this city, the city? One of the things that makes it special is God makes his presence there. It's his permanent abode. See what the writer says earlier in chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable angels in festal gathering. But there is where the writer is pointing to the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the Mount Zion that is a spiritual Mount Zion, of what we read in Revelation earlier. And you'll see it in chapter 22 as well, in, for instance, in verse 3. God makes his presence in this city. His throne is in the center of the city. His glory is what gives the light to the city. And Jesus himself is present in this city in bodily form as the resurrected Lord. So this city is special, this permanent city, the one that's not here because God is present. The second reason is because it's grounded. In Revelation 21, did you notice these fantastic foundations on which the city is built? Foundations that are immovable. And it's like the foundation of the church. Founded on the prophets and the apostles with Jesus as its cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 20. And since Jesus is eternal, then the cornerstone must be eternal, and therefore the city on which is built on that foundation must be eternal. It cannot be moved. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Jesus as its cornerstone. And so the city is eternal. It's grounded. It's a glorious city. In Revelation 21, that describes beautiful design and precious stones and gold and pure glass, beyond anything that a human architect can ever design or build. It's a good city. There's no sin there, no tears, no pain, no sickness, no aging, no decay, no death, no mourning of any kind. And it has a garden as well. In the midst of the city, there's a river flowing through, bright as crystal, and on either side of it are trees, and one of those trees is the tree of life in the very heart of the city. Do you see the irony in this? Adam was created to and given the job of tending a garden, and cities were built by men outside of the garden to advance their own wicked ambitions. But God is going to redeem the concept of the city. He's going to take what men have abused and turn it into something glorious. He did the same thing with the concept of a king. The original kings were tyrants. When you go back to see Lamech before the flood, and then you see Nimrod after the flood, and then the kings of the Canaanites, for instance. And then you move on and you pick up the kings of Assyria and the kings of Babylon and Persia and of Greece and Rome. All these kings. And what is God going to do? He's going to raise up a king that is going to supersede them all. He's going to declare Jesus as the King of Kings. And so he redeems the concept of the king and he declares Jesus to be the King of Kings. And so in the same way as God takes this concept of king and he redeems it, he's taking the concept of city and he's redeeming it. And so in Scripture there's this tension about and around cities. They're both good and bad. And as the revelation of Scripture unfolds, we see that his direction is to take the city and to turn it into something glorious. And so when you start in Genesis, there's a wicked city. And when you end in Revelation, there's a glorious city. And so when Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldees, what are we told? He's looking for a city, an architect and builder who is God. Hebrews 11 and verse 10. And so God's purpose, going right back, was to build a glorious city. Melchizedek is a king priest of a city. God's New Testament equivalent, and the writer makes it clear that Jesus is a priest order after the order of Melchizedek. Again, to have a priesthood in a city. In the old economy, at the time of the entry into the promised land, Moses was told that they were to set up cities of refuge. God is redeeming the city and turning it into a place of refuge. And what greater city of refuge than what we read of in Revelation? And where does God make his name known? He starts with the city in Jerusalem. And then he is going to make it known in the new Jerusalem. He builds a royal dynasty through David in the city. And the fulfillment of it is Jesus Christ, who reigns in the city, as we can see in Revelation 22. And the Psalms, many of the Psalms, speak about his reign and the association with the city. Psalm 46, 48, 87, 122, 102. Many of the Psalms declare the rule of Jesus in a city. It's difficult to live without hope, isn't it? When you have depression or a bad illness and you're approaching death, it's difficult to live without hope. And Paul says that the pagans exist without hope. He says that in Ephesians 2:12. What hope could the pagans have after all? Think about it. Or think about your neighbors who are not Christians. What is in store for them? They scratch out their existence for roughly 80 years. And then from their perspective, they pass into a black hole of oblivion. From their perspective, what is there in store? When I look at this and I read in a lot of what's going on, and I think, how can people live when they think this way? I don't understand why there aren't hundreds of suicides, because it is so depressing to think that that's all there is, that you go through 80 years of an existence where you're struggling to make ends meet, as they say, and then that's it. These people have a constant nagging in their gut. In the very back of their mind, they say there's got to be more, because ultimately they know there's more, because they have been created in the image of God. And what do? They suppress the truth because they don't want to think about it. How do they do it? They dull it through work, become workaholics. They dull it through entertainment. The TV's on 24/7. They dull it through stimulants. Well, contrast that with the city of God. What does the writer say here? A city that is to come. There's hope, is what he's saying. How certain is this hope? Well, notice that there's a little tiny word here, is, that is to come. It's not wished for. It's not a probability. It's absolute. It is to come. And so when we're faced with that final enemy, death, we can know in absolute confidence that this city is to come. There is new life beyond, a better life beyond anything that we can imagine. And so we have to see that this city which is to come is the Christian's inheritance. and it is more real. Let me tell you that this city is more real than the pews on which you are sitting today. The atoms that make it up are basically open space. But this city that is to come is more real, more tangible than the pews you're sitting in. And thus the author says, but we seek not this temporal, decaying, passing city, but an eternal, magnificent, permanent city. The Greek word that he uses here for seek is an interesting one, because it's a compound word. It has a little piece in front of it, a pronoun, epi. And we know the word epi in English. For instance, epidermis is an example which we have in English. On or above is what epi means. Above the skin or the upper layer of the skin, on or above. And so when he uses this, it's very interesting, because there is a standard Greek word for seek. But he actually appends the word epi in the front of it. And what it does, when a Greek writer does this, he's intensifying the application of that word. He's compounding it, making it stronger. And so how does that apply? Well, he says, we seek. And we can't get it in English. We'd have to say, we really, really seek. Or we strongly seek. We don't get it. But it's not seeking like, well, I can't find the remote for the TV, so let me seek it. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not using it in that casual sense. He's saying, we seek it with a great desire. We're doing everything we can to acquire it, to find it, to attain it. And so for us today, do we seek this lasting city? Is it our great desire to be present with the Lord Jesus in this great city? From one perspective, we've already come to this city, to the heavenly Jerusalem, because the church is a foretaste of the eternal heaven. And again, I just quote to you from Hebrews 12. But we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We've already come to it. And so if you're in the church today, a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are already in the city and you stand on the threshold of the eternal city right at the moment. The door of death is closed, but you see down at the bottom a bright shining light seeping out from the glory of that city. And you're just waiting for the door to be open to cross the threshold into the promised absolute certainty of a permanent city. And so we're waiting here. We're on the threshold. We're actually in the city, but there's a door that's to be opened, and it's going to lead us into the eternal city. How should we then live as we await that door being opened? Well, from the various instructions we have in Scripture, we need to inhabit the earthly manifestation of the city, the church. We've got to live in it. We've got to be active and engaged as citizens. Psalm 84, verse 7, dwelling in the city, inhabiting it, because we're part of the church. We're to live as good citizens, obeying the laws of the city. Psalm 2, verse 6 and verse 12, Psalm 90, verse 11. We're to be good citizens in the city, obeying its laws. We're to participate in building the city. Psalm 51, verse 18, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. We're to participate in building the city. We're to worship in the city. Psalm 102, verse 21. Psalm 122, verse 1. I joyed when they said, go up. And verse 2. We're to pray for the city. Psalm 122, verse 6 and 9. And we are to be proud of being part of that city. Psalm 48, 11 to 14. Isn't it amazing how often the Psalms speak about our role in the city? What a glorious promise we have. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Let's stand and pray. Oh God, we have this great, glorious promise of a city that is to come. May we earnestly seek it, oh God. Give us a heart to desire to be with you. We pray that you would bless our considerations now. In Jesus' name, amen.